Scripture reading this evening is Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 4. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. O hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he.
Well, for the last month, we have been studying the names of Jesus, and we looked first at the names that God gave to him through the angel when the angel spoke to Joseph and to Mary, that he is to be named Jesus. God is with us. Emmanuel, God is with us. And then we looked at the name that John the Baptist called him when first he saw him, Behold the Lamb of God. We looked at the other names that he was called by some of the other apostles. The apostle John called him the Word in the prologue to his gospel. Peter and Paul in their preaching frequently named him Christ and Lord. And, of course, we looked last week at the name by which he most frequently calls himself, that is, the Son of Man. This evening, we turn our attention to the name that he will bear when he returns again. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11 specifically, we see the picture of Jesus returning to judge and to conquer. And as you well know, Revelation 19 and verse 11 tells us that when John saw the heaven open, behold, there was a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And so the name that he wears when he comes again is Faithful and True. And of course, there are two words there, and the question might well be, is this one name, Faithful and True, or is it two separate names, Faithful and True? And if you look at the words themselves, Faithful and True, they are complicated words. They are words that we use frequently in a number of different circumstances. And the meanings of those words kind of overlap, intertwine, and are in some ways clearly related to one another. When we say that someone is faithful, we mean frequently that they are strict or thorough in the performance of their duty. We would all like to hire those who are faithful workers. That is, they do what they've been ordered to do, and they're very careful to do all that they have been ordered to do. But to say someone is truthful may also mean that they are true to their word. To say they're faithful means to say that they are true to their word, that they keep their promises, or to mean that they are steady in their allegiance or their affection, that they are faithful friends. And would that all of our friends were faithful friends, that they could be counted on. And the word faithful then sometimes is used to mean reliable or trustworthy. In the same way, you look at the word true, and true, and when it is applied as an adjective to an individual or to any other circumstance, means, first of all, that it is in accordance with the actual facts, that it is true, that it is factually true, that it conforms to reality. It's a true story as opposed to a fictitious story. When applied to people, it means that they are true, they are real, they're genuine, they're authentic. That they are, in fact, sincere and not deceitful. True friends, once again, we might use the expression to indicate those that are through and through faithful to us, are true to us, are sincere. It means firm in one's allegiance. It means reliable. And so really, in some ways, the meaning of the two words folds over one another. And when we look at Jesus' name, Faithful and True, really it is one name comprised of these two words that are synonyms that reinforce and enhance one another, that he is faithful and true when he comes again, as he is faithful and true to us throughout our days. And, of course, faithfulness, if I can just use that one term for the compound term faithful and true, faithfulness is one of the characteristics of God that we know from the very beginning, that is emphasized throughout the Scriptures. that he is constant and true, that he is reliable and can be counted on. In encouraging the Israelites, Moses, in his last speech to them in the book of Deuteronomy, when they are going to go on this 40-year journey around and around and around in the wilderness until finally that generation have all died out and the next generation is to come in. When Moses is rehearsing all of that to them, and when he's talking about going into this unknown country, he says to them, to encourage them in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and in verse 9, "You know, therefore, that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." God has been with them all of this way, and he will be with them the rest of the way. You can count on God to be faithful. He had given them water when they needed water. He had sent them manna every day. Their shoes and their garments had not worn out on this journey. And that is God that you can count on, who is faithful. In the end of that book, in Moses' Psalm, as Joe read for us just a moment ago, he is telling them, listen to this and be refreshed by this. Know this for sure. Take it into your heart and be encouraged by it. Our God is a rock. He is faithful to his promises. And of course, that's a constant theme in the Psalms. The 100th Psalm and verse 5 speak specifically of his faithfulness that will continue through generations. How many generations have come and gone, and how many empires have risen and crumbled, and how many constitutions have faded into nothing, and how many promises have been made that haven't been kept. And through it all, God is faithful to his promises. In fact, the 117th Psalm doesn't just count the generations. The 117th Psalm in verse 2, "The faithfulness of the Lord endures forever." That God is faithful is a constant theme of the Old Testament, and it's reiterated, of course, as a characteristic of God in the New Testament. In the New Testament, of course, Christians are not undertaking some fantastic 40-year journey in the wilderness. They're not undertaking a journey across the Jordan and conquering an unknown territory. They are, in fact, engaged on an even more, in some ways, strange and even in some ways more frightening journey than the one that the Israelites took. We're going to a far country indeed, a country that not only have we not seen, but a country that no one has ever seen and come back to report on. It is a long and an arduous and a frightening spiritual journey that we're going on, but we can count on the faithfulness of the Lord in the same way that the Israelites were able to count on the faithfulness of God as he saw them through their journey. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, for instance, and Peter, of course, in this epistle is writing to those who are going to be suffering in some ways because of being Christians. And he's encouraging them. Remember this and remember that and remember the other, he says to them. And in 1 Peter 4, in verse 19, he says to them, "Those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." God knows, he sees, and he does not forget. He is faithful to remember and to be true to the promises that he's made. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, Apostle Paul writing to a troubled congregation, he reminds them in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, God is faithful through whom you were called. Don't ever forget that that's the case. God is faithful, not just in the big things, but in the little things. Sometimes, of course, we'd like to think that we are faithful in the big things, but it's the little things that really tell the story. As Jesus' parable of the talents would suggest, those who are faithful in little things will be faithful in big things as well. And we can count on God because he is faithful to us in the day-to-day matters. It isn't that he has gone off and forgotten us as the deists would think, and he's going to come back one day and then fulfill his promises. No, he is every day involved intricately, intimately in the affairs of this life and the affairs of our lives. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul, not just a general statement that God is faithful, but in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, he says and speaks to the specifics of our life tomorrow. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Every day and in every way, he is faithful in his observance of us and his keeping of his promises to us. And it's not just God, but of course it is Jesus Christ who comes on the white horse and whose name is faithful and true. It is Jesus who, as a part of the deity, shares the characteristics of the deity. Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 17. And again, the writer there, writing to people who are suffering and who are going to suffer even more in the future than what they have been suffering in the past. And in Hebrews 2 and verse 17, he says of Jesus, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, making propitiation for the sins of the people. A faithful high priest. He is the one now in the new covenant, the New Testament, who intervenes, intercedes, and mediates between man and God. In the old law, they had all kinds of priests, the high priest and the next priest and then the next priest, and they took their turns, but they were really in many ways flawed because they were just men. Jesus becomes in the new covenant the high priest and the only priest that intercedes between us and man. We don't go to some priest, same father somewhere, and try and get a hold of him to make our confession so he can pray for us and intercede for us. No, we get to go directly in prayer to Jesus, who is the one and the only mediator between God and man in these days. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul writing to the young preacher Timothy and instructing him about how he's supposed to teach the Christians there in Ephesus, says to him in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. One mediator, not many priests, but one. And that's enough, because he is a faithful mediator. He is a faithful high priest. Day or night, big sin or small sin, whether we're able to pray or even able to pray, he is our intercessor who goes to God for us, accessible to us. In the middle of the night, you try and get one of those priests in the old law to come and intercede for you, and you might have difficulty with that. I know that's the case today with those who call themselves priests in the various kinds of denominations, but you don't have to worry about that because our high priest is faithful and accessible to us at any time. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, the writer there in Hebrews who had said that he is a faithful high priest continues that theme, and in Hebrews 7 and verse 25, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The high priest and other kinds of covenants and other kinds of religions, those high priests don't live just to make intercession for the congregants. They live for themselves, they live for their family, they live for various other kinds of activities in their life, but Jesus Christ is always accessible, always an intercessor who is available to us. Even those who are closest to us, even those who are our most faithful and true friends, are not always going to be available when we need them. Our best friends are going to be asleep when we need them in the middle of the night. And your spouse is occasionally going to be preoccupied with his or her own interest or crises at the very time that you need to talk to them. And because this is the day in which we think about mothers and how faithful and true they are, unfortunately, it's true, even your mother is sometimes not going to be there when you need her. When you face that lion, sometimes mother is not going to be there. That's just the nature of human beings. But Jesus is always available. The 121st Psalm, speaking about God and the nature of deity, in which Jesus participates fully. 121st Psalm in verse 4. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. He's never weary. He's never tired. He's never asleep. I call to mind then that dramatic scene on Mount Carmel when Elijah, the prophet of God, challenged the priest of Baal to a competition. And they laid the altar and they put the sacrifice on the altar. And he challenged those priests of Baal and he said, you get your God to call down fire on this sacrifice. And they prayed and they danced and they shouted and they beat themselves and they cut themselves with knives. And the more they frantic they became, the more Elijah mocked them and said, well, maybe he's asleep. Shout louder, maybe you'll wake him up. And that may well be the case. Well, there is no Baal to answer. But God is never asleep. He never slumbers. He is always available because he is the faithful high priest. Jesus is available to us, faithful and true. It's interesting, too, in thinking about this idea of Jesus as faithful and true, that phrase is used in a number of different ways. One of the interesting ways is used in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 14 when Jesus is writing to the letters to the churches. Revelation 3 and verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says this. You really want to listen to something when you hear it's coming from the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. And that's one of the characteristics of God that eludes human beings, and that is truthfulness. That as much as we like to be truthful, as much as we would want to be known as people who are always truthful, the truth eludes us on many occasions when we intend to tell the truth even. Sometimes a lie comes out, and sometimes when we say, well, we're pretty sure it's the truth, it turns out not to be the truth. But that's not the case with God. God's truthfulness is such that we can say confidently, as the scripture says in a number of places, as in Titus 1 and verse 2, he cannot lie. God cannot lie. And of course, we have those old philosophical discussions. Is there something God can't do? Well, God cannot be contrary to his character, and his character is truth. He cannot lie. I always think about it this way. If God says that it is so, then it immediately becomes so. He who with a word created the heavens and the earth, if he says it's blue, it's blue. If he says that it is cold, it is cold. If he says that it exists, it exists. Because he cannot lie. What he says is by definition the truth. You can count on God to be truthful, to be accurate. Everything that he witnesses to and testifies to is the way it is. That's not really the case with much of anybody else. I've relied on a number of occasions on what somebody told me, and I thought they were trustworthy. I thought they were faithful and true. And I'm sure they tried to be. But then when I've repeated what they said, I was immediately challenged and found out that I was the one who was embarrassed because it wasn't true. Now, here's the sad thing. Probably there are others who've relied on what I've said and been embarrassed because what I told them wasn't true as well. You'd better fact check it for yourself. And if you're getting your news off of Facebook, you better be really careful because most of that's not true. Even the textbooks that we use in college are often filled with errors, sometimes just because of sloppiness, sometimes because of the deceit of the authors, and sometimes because the science and the facts have changed from the time that they wrote the book until the time that we read the book. That's why they have a second and a third and a fourth edition of all of the, even the science books. But God's witness, God's testimony is true and can be counted on. Not only is what he says true, not only does he tell the truth, when he witnesses to himself, it is true. Jesus Christ can be relied upon to tell the truth about everything, including the truth about himself. We say sometimes, in the mouths of two or three witnesses, it is established. And we'd like to have a couple of people agreeing about something. The more important it is, the more people we want to agree about that. If we're talking about murder, you'd like to have two or three witnesses that agree about the facts. If you're talking about UFOs, I'd like to have a lot of pretty reliable witnesses about that before I'm going to believe that. But when Jesus testifies, that's the only testimony that you need. His words are absolutely true and authoritative. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13, Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy about the way in which he ought to be preaching and what he ought to be preaching, he says to him in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13 that Jesus Christ, while he testified before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. And what good confession did he make? The good confession that Jesus made was about himself and who he was, that he was the Son of God. And you remember in John chapter 18 and verse 37, where John records about Jesus before Pontius Pilate, in John 18 and verse 37, Jesus said, "I came into the world to testify to the truth, and everyone who loves the truth will hear me," because his testimony was enough. It was adequate. Nobody can show that any word that Jesus spoke was untrue. Nobody can show that any word that Jesus spoke has not come to pass or is yet in the works to come to pass. And no one can suggest that any word that he spoke could have been spoken better or that a better word could have been spoken than the words that he spoke. How many millions of people have taken comfort in the things that Jesus has said? "Come to me, all ye who weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The peace that passes understanding that we sung about a moment ago, that comes and comes only from Jesus Christ and from the words that he has said. And when he testifies about himself, it is true, it is satisfactory, it is enough. John 5 and verse 31, Jesus, confronted by the Jews and all of their kinds of prejudices, he says to them in John 5 and verse 31, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is true." John 8 and verse 14, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you don't know where I came from or where I'm going." His testimony is true. And you know something else about the faithful witness of Jesus Christ? He's not going anywhere. His testimony is not going to go away. It's not like 50 years later all the witnesses are dead. It's not like they all moved out of the country and you can't get in touch with them anymore. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. And not one word of what he has said will pass away till it's all fulfilled. He is the faithful witness. And not only is he faithful about the things he testifies to, faithful and true, but he's also faithful and true in what he does and what he says he will do. What he says, that's what he does. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 24. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 24. "Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." If he says he's going to do it, then he does it. People don't always do what they say they will. How many times have we been disappointed by someone calling to say, "I'm not going, I changed my mind"? Or, "Well, I can't help you move tomorrow because I've got other plans. My plans have changed." One of the worst things about changing your mind that I read, just popped in my mind, I read an editorial, one of those human interest editorials in years ago. We were driving across St. Pete, and so I'd read the St. Petersburg Times, which is not my favorite newspaper, but I guess that's the only one we have left anymore around here. But drive over there, and on Sunday afternoons I'd read that. And there was this human interest column there, and the guy wrote in there about how he had been shocked, and he was still stunned, because his wife and he had talked about it before they got married, and they'd agreed that they didn't want children. And then his wife came to him just this week that he wrote the column and said, "I'm pregnant." And he said, "Well, what happened?" And she said, "Well, I changed my mind." It's like, we could have talked about it a little more. You could have prepared me. No, I changed my mind. That's the way people are. That's not the way God is, because God does not change his plans like we do. We're the ones who have to say when we make plans, if the Lord wills, I'll go tomorrow and do this or that or the other. I'll do that if the Lord's willing. But he doesn't have to say that, because if he wills it, it happens. If he says it, it happens. And he keeps all the promises that he's ever made. He keeps the promises that he's made for us. He does the things that he intends to do. Even when we are in despair, we can have confidence that God is going to accomplish for us the things that he says he's going to accomplish. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter, concerned because he's toward the end of the apostolic age, and people are starting to say, even back then in AD 70, they're starting to say things like, where's the promise of his coming? He said he was going to come, and where is he coming? Ever since the beginning, all things continue just as they were. 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 5, Peter says, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice, that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being preserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow concerning his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing any will perish, but that all will come to repentance. Don't ever think that God has forgotten the promises that he made. This is the graduation season, and one of the frequent kind of verses that we see alluded to for graduates as they go out into the world, Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. I'm not sure they all completely understand the kind of despair that is included in Jeremiah, but Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, God says, I know the plans that I have for you. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. I know the plans I have for you, God says. And he is faithful to fulfill those promises to his people. And Joshua chapter 21 and verse 45. Joshua, who took over after Moses and took them into the land of Canaan and conquered that land with the help of God. In Jeremiah 21 and verse 45, Joshua 21 and verse 45, he's coming to the end of his period of time, says, not one of the good promises which the Lord has made to the house of Israel has failed. All came to pass. How many times do we think about that when we get to the end of our day or the end of our life? All of the promises are going to come to pass. He will not abandon us halfway through. He'll not change his mind and leave us on our own. Or worse, betray us, as some people will do. One of the common rules of business is be careful who you tell your secrets to. Because when the situation changes, so do people. You be careful. But you can trust God, because he does not change. He will take care of his people. He will fulfill the promises that he has made to us. He will never desert us or forsake us. No matter what the circumstances of our life may be, no matter how difficult they may seem, no matter what other people may say. In Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 5, that writer there talking to Christians who are suffering difficulties and quoting from the Old Testament, where numerous times we've read the same passage. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. The Apostle Paul, the passage that we read this morning, experienced lots of difficulties in his life. And he recounts for them in 2 Corinthians all the difficulties that he encountered, the shipwrecks and the beatings and the difficulties and perils of robbers and perils of on land and perils in sea. But he says in 2 Corinthians 4 and in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 4, I've been persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, because God had been with him. And God is faithful and will not forsake his people ever. You know, one of the pop culture kind of expressions that just, well, of course, a lot of them aggravate me, as you well know, but one of them that just aggravates me right at this moment, I'll be there for you. I'll be there for you. People say, I'll be there for you. And when they do the yeah on the end, I'm pretty sure it's like kind of casual and really doesn't mean what it sounds like it means. Bon Jovi sang about that in 1988. I'll be there for you. These five words I swear to you. When you breathe, I want to be the air for you. I'll be there for you. I'll live and I'll die for you, and I'd steal the sun from the sky for you. Words can't say what love can do. I'll be there for you. 1988, Bon Jovi. And of course, the famous phrase, again, where most people remember the Rembrandt group's theme to the Friends, that popular pop culture TV show, 1995. I'll be there for you when the rain starts to pour. I'll be there for you like I've been there before. I'll be there for you because you're there for me too. But you know what? How many people can you count on to be there for you? People say that, but it doesn't always ring very true. In the case of the love song, there are plenty of people who have had that song sung when they said their wedding vows that have long since forgotten those wedding vows and been divorced. One case is particularly heartbreaking. Father wrote an open letter to his 8-year-old daughter after he and her mother were divorced. And he says to her, this 8-year-old daughter, he says, I'll always be there for you. Is that ironic? Heartbreakingly ironic that he can say, I'll be there for you. It's just a platitude. It's just a word that people say. It has no meaning. But it means something when God says, I will be there for you. I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. God bless you if you have parents who are there for you, if you have a spouse on whom you can count. But know this, no matter what the circumstances of our life may be, we can count on Jesus. In that wonderful passage in Romans chapter 8, where he talks about the love of Jesus and how true it is. Romans 8 and verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. No wonder Revelation 3 and verse 14 says, this is what he writes who is the Amen. Because he is the period at the end of the statement, I'll be there for you, or more likely the exclamation point, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing created. Only we ourselves can give up on him. He never gives up on us. He is the Amen. That's the same word that he says over and over in the Gospels. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Amen, Amen, I say to you, it is surely true. Because he said it, it is true. And we can count on it. And we can believe in his promises. We can survive with his help. You know, one other point to make about that. What about our obligations to be faithful to him? Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, when Jesus talks about the judgment, the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Are you faithful? He wrote over and over unto those churches in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, be faithful till death, and I will give you the crown of life. And the question for us is not whether he will be faithful to us, because his name is faithful and true, but whether we will be faithful to him. Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, one of the most plaintive questions in the Bible. Luke 18 and verse 8, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And I pray to thee will, in this congregation, if nowhere else, in our homes, if nowhere else, because he is faithful, we ought to be faithful to him. If you're here this evening and you have not rendered obedience to Jesus Christ, if you've not been faithful to confession, the good confession that we've all made as Christians that he made before Pilate, then now is the time to make that right. Come forward, claim the forgiveness that he has for us all in Jesus Christ. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.